Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 16 or verse 17, all the way through the end of the chapter. Your printed class notes should be open to page 126. And we are near the bottom of the page, ready for subpoint B, which says the two things. By way of announcements, we do have coming up next Sunday is going to be our fall outing, our picnic, which will be at Harris Lake, which was where we've had the last three or four, and everybody is invited. As soon as Bible class is over, we will all head out that way, and so you're encouraged to bring food and whatever y'all bring all the time to those things, and we'll be out there for the afternoon. Hopefully the hurricane will be through here by then, and we'll have a nice weekend once again. So that will be coming up next week. We also have coming up in the month of October, we have the Lord's Table, which will be the second Sunday of October. We will also be closed for a week coming up in October. We'll have our fall break at the last week, and that's reflected on the nursery schedule out on the bulletin board, so you can familiarize yourself with it. I'll start putting that up on the announcements coming up in upcoming Bible classes, so that you're familiar with that as well. Know that when we're going to be down and when we're going to be back open. I think, if I remember correctly, that the time change will take place during the time that we're closed, so we don't have to worry about that too much. All right. Sarah was 13 yesterday. So happy birthday to my favorite daughter. She always says, Dad, I'm your only daughter. Can't say that about my sons, or I'd have a war on my hands, but I can about my daughter. But then again, even when Sarah was born, we named her Sarah Olivia Newbold. So even her initials, I still had a son. S-O-N. No, I was delighted to get a daughter. She's a lovely girl. All right, and she's 13, teenager now. Teen. So the brain just went dead, and we'll wake her up and revive her later on. But anyway, I'm just kidding. All right, so I don't think there's any other announcements today that I know of anyway. Oh, yes, there was one other announcement. I completely almost forgot this. This is amazing because I didn't write it down. When Vicki Robinson went out to, she has gone out to Denver to be with her family, her daughter and son-in-law out there, Becky and Phil. And Phil's mother, who we've had on our prayer list many times and have taken off, she's very ill. Her name is Gyola Zimmerman. And so if you would put her back on the prayer list, we'll put her back on. And it was very serious. I'm not sure I understand exactly what all of the physical problems were, but it was life-threatening. And so this is Phil Zimmerman's mother. Her name is Gyola. I have no idea how to spell it, but Gyola Zimmerman. And so Vicki wanted me to make sure and mention that. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. And in silent prayer, you have a few moments of privacy and of freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. Now, we do this every Bible class, and I always say the usual manner. And in the usual manner, you understand what I mean by that, that the issues surrounding being filled with the Spirit, being spiritual, and not carnal, deal not with an itemized laundry list that you're going to confess. It's always an amazing thing to me how that the apostle who wrote more information on what it means to be spiritual and live a spiritual life, who uses the very words, be filled with the Spirit, walk by means of the Spirit, quench not the Spirit, grieve not the Spirit, and just about every other detail necessary for the spiritual life, completely missed what most pastors look at as the most critical element to be spiritual. So we have to conclude that Paul was never spiritual a day in his life, that he was carnal his entire life, and died that way, if that's the teaching that we are supposed to believe. Because not one place, from Romans through Philemon, does he ever say anything about an itemized laundry list of confessing one's sins. And therefore, this is something that evidently pastors just think either Paul was ignorant of, or that he was just plain stupid, or you'd have to be forced to conclude was carnal and didn't do what he knew to be right. None of which is true. Paul understood exactly how to be spiritual, was filled with the Spirit, and was so without confessing anything. The issue is a mechanical issue, and that's why you have a few moments. And that is that you reckon yourself to be exactly who God has made you to be in Christ, and that is through understanding some things that he wrote in the especially 8th chapter of Romans, and that you are mindful of the Spirit. Being mindful, we study the mechanics of spirituality, and that is minding the things of the Spirit and not minding the things of the flesh. If sin does occur and will occur, the way in which Paul dealt with it was to repent of that sin. And that's a change of mind about the things that you have done that have offended the nature and the holiness of your Heavenly Father. Repenting, being mindful, and reckoning who you are in Christ is exactly how Paul spelled out the mechanics of spirituality. And we understand and appreciate that the confession issue is an issue in Israel's program. It wasn't just an itemized laundry list, but it was not only their sins, but the sins of their fathers, and part of the prescription for cleansing. And so when I give you this time and say the usual manner, that's what I mean. If sin is a problem, repent of it. You have a few moments to do that. You don't have to go through every sin you've ever committed since the last time you were here. You can repent of those things, change your mind, begin minding the things of the Spirit, reckoning yourself to be who you are in Christ, and move on. You can call it whatever you want. If you want to call it rebound, call it rebound. If you want to call it something else, call it something. But I call it spirituality. And that's exactly the spiritually minded mechanics that the Apostle Paul laid out. And he understood the issue of confession, and he understood its proper place. But the problem that we have today is that wrongly dividing the word of truth has just given us a terrible problem in the body of Christ today. So that's what I mean when I say these things. And you also have a few moments to do something maybe you don't get to do in your day, and that's to set aside problems, worries, concerns, things that are occupying your attention, and set those things aside to give your attention to the most important thing in life, and that's the word of truth. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, with that in mind, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity again to take in the mind of Christ, the word of truth, in freedom and comfort and safety. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the open doors of communication on a grace basis. We thank you most of all that we can have your eternal, infallible, and perfect word and hold it in our hands, that we do have an absolutely inerrant, infallible English translation of your word. And we thank you for the copy of it that we hold in our hands, knowing that it holds the same quickness and power and ability to produce in us your thinking that any original autograph ever held. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be advanced in understanding the doctrines contained in your word that will edify us unto godliness. And therefore, we ask for the clarity of the issues about to be presented to that end and to the end that Jesus Christ might be lifted up and glorified in our thinking and our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I forgot to mention also that silent prayer gives me an opportunity to switch things around up here. So if you wonder what I'm doing while you're praying, well, that's what I'm doing. I know some of you peek, so that's okay. Romans chapter 4, beginning at the last part of verse 16, the very last section, which is section D, subsection D of verse 16, right after the word Abraham, begins with the word who, and begins Paul's final piece of evidence that justification really is by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, without any works of any kind at any time. He says, who is the father of us all? As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not imputed for his sake alone, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. All right, we have been circling a landing field several times, and we're now ready to come in for a landing. It's time to touch down. This is, it's like a race, as I said to somebody just before Bible class. You go round and round the track, and somewhere you have to come to the final lap. And that's what this is. The issues that we're going to cover in the class notes today and the next upcoming class is going to be dealing with the final look at this particular section of Scripture that deals with the closing of the case against anyone who would come along and try and challenge the issue of how anyone ever was, is now, or ever will be justified unto eternal life. And the as I said before, in fact, if you weren't here, it's probably worth going back on the website and finding Tuesday night's class and listening to the first 20 or 25 minutes of that class. Because I took some minutes to explain to you the fact that if all you have is a systematic theological understanding of any doctrine, I don't care what it is, someone is going to be able to come along sometime, someplace, maybe they never will, but they could come along, point to a verse in the Bible, which is a terrible thing to do to a systematic theologian, and say, what about this? And be able to shake your confidence in what you believe. Like I said, in some doctrines, that'll never happen, but it could happen. The way in which doctrine is presented in the Word of God in its sense and sequence, and the way you should be educated and edified as a son, is so that when that is produced, when the words on the page produce the persuasion of any doctrine, it is done so at so completely, so airtight, so proven that no one can ever shake your confidence in that, no matter what approach they take, even if you don't even know what approach they might be able to take. It cannot shake your confidence in that. That's the ability of the Word of Truth to be able to produce a proof and establish truth in your soul, in your spirit, and to be able to really properly edify you in faith. And that is something that systematic theology is totally incapable of doing. And that's why it's important to understand the case based upon the two things that we are seeing that are to work so that you are absolutely, it's not just these two things, but it's these last two things that bring the case complete, close the case, shut the mouth, and provide you with the understanding of what real saving faith is all about. Even though you're not going to define it this way for somebody when you present the gospel to them, that's not necessary. It's so that you understand that that issue of faith and faith alone, not just without works, but faith that really is saving faith, is the only thing necessary and is the worthy thing to God in God's eyes that he can impute righteousness for. And those are things that are very important to an ambassador who is going to be boldly proclaiming the gospel of Christ in this dispensation of grace. And so we have been looking at this final piece of evidence, and we have noted some things. And I said, like I said, I've circled around this landing field several times. Well, now we're on final approach. And we have looked at preparatory considerations about Abraham. We have seen the nature of final evidence and what that means. And therefore, we have seen also the basic reason for Paul's final piece of evidence. We have been looking now and are looking here at the final piece of evidence itself, and we have covered the proper point of view. And that's really what we took up on Tuesday night and Thursday night in covering the proper point of view. And that is given you in verse 17 after the parenthesis when Paul writes, "Before him whom he believed, even God." That takes you back to Genesis chapter 15, and that takes you to the time in which Abraham was justified unto eternal life, and God, he stood literally before God whom he believed. And so that takes you to that very moment and says, what is it that God said to Abraham when he said, "So shall thy seed be," which is the last word that Abraham heard ringing in his ears that persuaded him to then place his full faith, his great faith, in the gospel that God had given to him at that time, and God was able to justify him unto eternal life. The nature of his faith is analyzed. And when God analyzes something, he does it in a way that man never does. And that's why we are, and I must admit, dealing with very, very precise precision information that is critically important for it to be precise. So that's why we're hammering away on some of these things. There are two qualities in Abraham's faith in which God looked at it. He was before him. He looked at it. He said, "That thrills me." One of them is easily identified, but they're both identified in verse 17. One of them is, he says, "Who quickeneth the dead," the other, "and calleth those things which be not as though they were." Those are the two things in Abraham's great faith that allowed God to be able to say, "That's worthy for me to be able to impute righteousness to him." These are the two things that make it so that when they are perceived in the one believing, Abraham in this case, they realize God ought to be believed. These are the things that make God worthy to be believed. And God looks at as worthy to impute righteousness. And so all the bases are covered. When that takes place, the legal aspect, he's not coming with any works. Abraham wasn't justified by works. He wasn't coming there trying to boast of circumcision or boast of law keeping. Where is thy boasting then? It is excluded by what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. What is that law of faith? Well, legally, it's having nothing in your hands of any kind of works at all. You're not producing anything yourself. But that only proves it on the legal side. That's the coin. The coin of justification has to be proven legally, but it also, there's another way of understanding something, a case to be proven. It has to be proven also morally and ethically, so that it is right in every sense and satisfies the entire spectrum of God's attributes to produce, provide or impute justification. So, again, notice in your class notes there in subpoint B the two things. One, who quickeneth the dead, and two, that calleth those things which be not as though they were. Notice that when Abraham believed, he didn't say this. He didn't say, "Well, God, you quicken the dead, and you call the things which be not as though they were." He didn't come along and say number one there, he didn't say this number one and this number two are pleasing to God. That's not what he said. In fact, that's not what you said or I said when we believed in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as our only and all-sufficient Savior. You didn't come along and say, "This number one and this number two." You've got to understand what's being done here is it's this verse that tells you that's the nature of saving faith. You see what I mean? It's not that Abraham said that, these two things. It's this verse that's telling you that those two qualities were present in Abraham's faith. and anyone's faith that believes to be justified unto eternal life. And it's this verse that tells us that when we're looking at the transaction of imputation of righteousness from God's viewpoint, looking through His glasses, God doesn't wear glasses, but from His eyes and His sight, from His perspective, resident within the reason why Abraham believed God is made up of two things. And this is why God was pleased to and thrilled, actually, to impute righteousness to Abraham or to anyone who believes in that gospel message. So notice in your class notes, the issue then is what does that those two things, what does quickeneth the dead and calling those things which be not as though they were, what do they mean to God? Because they're descriptions of God. It's not describing Abraham. There is nothing again, and there isn't, as I've consulted, and I've still got a few commentaries, I've thrown most of them out, but I still have a whole bunch of Greek writers, and it's fun to go watch the Girl Scouts play in the sand. And I've never found one yet that doesn't come across verse 17 and say or allude to the fact that when it says, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, that it's talking about Abraham's sexual or reproductive deadness. They all do that. I haven't found one that even begins to approach it from understanding that this is not even talking about Abraham. This is talking about something God is, not something that Abraham is. In fact, we know from the evidence that Abraham wasn't sexually dead when he believed anyway. So it can't be talking about him. These are qualities. And what kind of deadness is not an issue. You notice I haven't even told you what kind of deadness. It doesn't matter. God quickeneth the dead. And he calleth those things which be not as though they were. What do those things mean to God? Not to Abraham, and certainly not to some stupid, idiotic theologian. Here's the misconception. The misconception is this: because it is most common to take the position that Abraham was justified unto eternal life, that's what JUUL stands for there, when a Bible corrector or Bible scholar, by the way, I defy any person, any Bible corrector, Bible scholar, Bible teacher, pastor teacher, evangelist, seminary professor to show me one doctrine anywhere that exists any place that is only found in Greek or Hebrew. If they can produce one, it's a heresy. There is no doctrine anywhere that is only found in Greek or Hebrew. It doesn't exist. That's another trick of the trade. And it is a trade. And when I say trade, you know what I mean. A trade has got two things that it's holding up. Any trade does. And it's okay in trades to do that. Just not in this trade. And the two things that any trade is propped up with, or is propping up by its terminology and its nomenclature and its seeming complexity, is either an image or an income or both. Image and income. Image and income. Otherwise, a doctor wouldn't come along and say, well, I'm sorry to inform you this, but you have mononucleosis. That doesn't mean anything to me. They came along and said, you got the kissing disease. How they used to call it that. Or they come along and they all have, you know, that I was in a trade, I was in printing, and we all had all kinds of terminology that you wouldn't even understand. You know, if I told you that the registration was out and you had to turn the compensator a quarter turn, you wouldn't even know what I was talking about. Why? Because there's an image that you have to uphold, and there's an income. And my income was based on being able to have that terminology. Well, this is seeped into the world of theology. And they do that very same thing. So they have nomenclature. They have a superstructure that holds up their trade to protect their image and to protect their income. And to come up with that there are doctrines you will never, ever know or understand unless you language is one of those tradesmen's tricks that is designed to protect their income and their image, and it is a total lie. There is not one doctrine that you understand only in the Greek or Hebrew. That is a misuse of that marvelous, wonderful tool of language. And it is a great tool. And we don't neglect it here, but we certainly are not to abuse it either. And I say, because it is most common to take the position that Abraham was justified when a Bible corrector or scholar says he was. These are guys who do not spend time looking at context or what the Bible says. They don't believe. I'm going to show you a passage, if we get to it today, that proves that when a man, that most of the guys who say we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture believe nothing of the kind. They're making a profession they do not believe. And I can prove it. And I can prove it biblically. I'll show you a passage they'll never exegete, never touch. It's a mystery, an unknown Bible to them. And we're going to be going to it. It's not exactly to our subject, but it's spirit. I can't resist pointing it out. How could you possibly be driving along the road and go driving right by the faces of Mount Rushmore and not point it out, even if your destination was Deadwood? You've got to point it out. See that? That's me. That's part of my nature. If I'm that close, we're going to be one chapter away from this magnificent thing, and I'm at least going to point it out anyway. Instead of when the Bible tells you when Abraham was justified, it is also the most common way of looking at this deadness referred to here as that of Abraham's reproductive deadness, and nothing could be further from the truth. That wouldn't even enter your mind if you were tracking with what the Bible said instead of what your theology said. The only way in which you would ever conclude that the deadness being spoken of in verse 17 was the sexual reproductive deadness of Abraham is to do so based upon the false presumption. It is a false presumption that Abraham could not have been fully justified into eternal life when the Bible says he was. It says he was in Genesis 15:6 and Romans 4:3. Justified just where we've got him justified on the board. In Genesis 15:6, just as it says. And that because Abraham, because of the inability to square what happened with Abraham and Hagar in Genesis 16. So since they come along here and they say, uh-oh, this section of the Bible here, well, we've got to get, this is where Abraham really questioned what God was doing. And he showed great weakness of faith, and he staggered in unbelief. He did this, and he did this. What they're doing is, they're ascribing to that passage a bunch of things that nothing in the Bible even ascribes to that passage. They're saying, they're assuming, and you know what, assume, right, if you people see some grin, that we won't break down the word. But if you've ever had somebody under your authority and they say, well, I just assumed, well, there's a little thing you can tell them. It's not quite appropriate on this morning. But, we just assumed that that was Abraham staggering unbelief. The Bible didn't tell you that that's him staggering in unbelief. Not whatsoever. But because of that position, the scholars see a contradiction between Genesis 15:6 and Romans 4:20, come down in your Bible and look again at verse 20. He staggered not. Well, to say that, they think this is where he staggered, yes. And so we've got to get past this chapter, and that forces you to say Abraham has to be justified out here in Genesis 17. And then you come up with tradesmen's terms to protect your image and your income, like he telescoped it. Oh, baloney. I can come up with something more unique than that. Moses was telescoping the story or some other goofy fallacy instead of saying, gee, you know, maybe I'm not as smart as I think I am. Now, there's something that every pastor ought to do every day on a daily basis. When he gets up in the morning and combs his hair or tries to open his eyes and look in the mirror, you ought to recite that to yourself on a daily basis. I'm not as smart as I think I am. I'm not as smart as I think I am. It would catch in their throat and they'd probably die of choking in most cases because of their unmitigated arrogance. But heavens, they've been taught that they're God. Not in those words, but when you can take the words of God, which is manipulating God himself, and correct it and manipulate it, that's who you're being. Anyway, They've got to get past that. So the Bible correctors and the scholars all come along and see a contradiction in Genesis 15 with what Paul says. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. And so therefore, because of Genesis 16, they shove Abraham's justification out into Genesis 17. In your class notes, if you're being properly educated, which 99.999% of the Christians are not, which being properly educated in the proof being made by the Apostle Paul concerning justification unto eternal life being by grace through faith alone, in the context, there's something, there's a real unique thing these guys talk about but never give any credence to, the context of Romans 4 passage, Abraham's reproductive deadness wouldn't even have entered your mind at the point of verse 17, if you're paying attention to context. Instead of running around asking the same question Satan asked, yea, hath God said. What is being described in verse 17 in both of the phrases, both of them, both of these two things, watch this carefully, who quickeneth the dead, and in the phrase, calleth those things which be not as though they were, listen, are not describing Abraham or anyone else. This isn't a description of him. What is being said here is something that is a description about God. Abraham perceived this, believed this, understood this, and it's a description of God. Not Abraham, it's not a description of his body's deadness, his spiritual deadness, or any other thing about him. It's about God. So in the context, it really doesn't make any difference who's dead or what's dead. It's all about what God can do. And therefore, on page 127 of your class notes, what Paul is doing is to analyze Abraham. Faith. And that faith really began with a thinking process. And it was a thinking process about the one he's being asked to believe. That's how it all began, with a thinking process. And again, we keep flipping back and forth through there, but it's definitely a great thing to, we won't go back over there again, but to understand what it was in that 15th chapter that God said to Abraham. And in fact, we can show it to you here. I think if we back up one more. In the opening verse of Genesis 15, God comes to Abraham who is afraid and tells him to fear not. And he tells him two things. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Then in verses 2, 3, and 4, Abraham expresses his unbelief. Until God tells him at the end of chapter 15, verse 5, when he says, this isn't going to be your seed. Your seed is going to come from your own bowels. So shall thy seed be. And Abraham, when he heard that caused that from verse 1, from those two things he says in verse 1, it sparked and started a thinking process. That led to, so shall thy seed be, and boom, he believed that. And God credited it, counted it, imputed it to him for righteousness. And therefore, that thinking process got itself underway there. And actually has even been underway before that, with all the way back to Genesis 13 and Genesis 12, when God says the things he says to him. He's getting him in a thinking process. That's why Romans 1 and 2 take you through God consciousness, and that God is dealing with you too. And you're in a, there's a thinking process going on that leads you up to. That's why Paul says you go from faith to faith, and there are about seven different volitional testing points along the way. And we studied those volitional testing points, and those things, they start a domino effect, they start a thinking process, so that when you're confronted with the gospel of Christ, You believe, but you believe based upon the two things that are resident in the faith being analyzed here. And that's the issue in God that makes faith, and only faith, the worthy faith is in the eyes of his justice, whereby he can come along and say, that right there, that's equivalent, that's what I will exchange. I'll take that in exchange for my righteousness. Here, you can have it. I'll take your faith. You can have my righteousness in place. And when that worthy aspect of faith is understood, appreciated in these two things, and then you will see why God can then judiciously as well as come along and morally impute righteousness to one who expresses faith and faith alone for salvation from the debt and penalty of his sins. Therefore, in your class notes, for anyone to honestly believe what God says in his message for justification unto eternal life, the thinking process that brings them to the issue of placing their full confidence and trust, or what the Bible goes on says down here, being fully persuaded to place your full confidence and trust in what God has said, is based upon, and listen, whether you're cognizant or aware of it or not, and in almost every, not exact, you're not aware your faith was broken down this way. It's these verses that tell you that. And that's why we're analyzing it. Whether you're cognizant of it or not, that confident faith, that trust, is based upon the realization that the one that you're being asked to believe is worthy to be believed. Why would you believe in Christ? Something happened in you that caused you to understand he's worthy to be believed. After all, I almost used the word gambling. That's a terrible expression. But you're, in a way, that's gambling your eternal life on this. The angels gambled their eternal existence in perfection in Lucifer. And you see what that's going to give them. There was something that Lucifer was able to do to produce a persuasion in them for them to be persuaded to believe him. God must do the same thing. If you're going to be asked to believe in somebody, it is not in any way unfair to say, what is it in you? What are the qualities in you that should make me believe you? God knows that. So he, for one thing, he was able to deal with the power pretty quick. When you speak an entire universe into existence, what is one of the things that you're told, even at God consciousness, back in the first chapter of Romans? Look at it. Come back to chapter 1. Verse 20. Well, pick it up at verse 19. Because that which may be known of God. Now, this is in a different context. This is not talking about justification unto eternal life. This is talking about becoming God conscious. But I just want you to see how the power issue is something God knew was going to have to be produced so that believability and worthy to be believed could be an issue that could be settled. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now come on back to Romans 4. All I'm saying is that God has no problem at all with the power issue of quickening the dead. So that's... in that way, God is able to produce some things and set some things into motion in your thinking that cause you to realize he's worthy to be believed. I can actually rest knowing, even though I'm not there with him yet, that my eternal existence and welfare and life with him is a settled issue. But that has to be based upon something that crossed your mind and dawned on you when you believed the gospel. And what we're doing here is analyzing that so that you have, as a post-saved person, the ability to ward off an attack which would come along as easy believism. Baloney. Or that's cheap grace or cheap faith. All right, if somebody says that to me, then you tell me what the quality of saving faith is. That's how you would deal with it. All right. If you're going to teach that heresy, then you tell me what the quality of saving faith is. They'll run like a chicken with their head off in every direction that you can possibly imagine, trying to say, well, it's this, and well, it's that, and well, it's this, and well, it's that. And all you've got to do is you've got to say, I know where the category of the analyzing of saving faith exists in the Bible. It's in the fourth chapter of Romans. Let's go there. We don't have to go anywhere else. Paul will explain it. You see, it's not something that you have to make sure somebody understands when you present the gospel. so that you understand it after you're saved, so that you have the ability to be able to ward off attacks that would try and make God's case for justification unto eternal life being by grace through faith alone something other than that. It's a powerful, powerful thing. Anyway, when this is recognized by the justice of God, when God looks at faith and recognizes these two qualities, that's why God then is able to say, that's worthy of, that's equivalent to my righteousness, I give it to you. And this is the fully developed concept of imputation of righteousness mentioned down here at the end of the chapter in three different verses. And it's the same Greek word logizomai as existed in verse 3, but the translators of the King James Bible, who not only knew Greek and Hebrew and Chaldee, but they were experts in English when the English language was settled into its pristine and golden age, understood a difference in context in verse 3, where God counts it for righteousness, as opposed to verses 22 and following, where he imputes righteousness. And that's the kicker to the passage. And we'll talk about that again. I know you know what it is, but we'll talk about it again later. So what you have here in verse 17 are two things about that Abraham acknowledged, not about himself. He didn't acknowledge, I'm dead physically, or I'm dead reproductively, which he was not when he believed. He was still able to have children because of the 16th chapter of Genesis. We know he did with Hagar. What you have here are two things Abraham acknowledged about God when God began speaking to him. And it's apparent that there is something more going on here in this particular passage just by the amount of, as well as the kind of information being given. Paul says things in a particular way, and this is the largest piece of evidence of all five pieces, of all five exhibits. So there is more that's going on than simply coming along and making a dictionary definition of faith. If we want it, we can get that in any dictionary. Well, it's trust, it's confidence, it's full persuasion, it's this, it's that. That's not what we're after. We're not after defining faith, we're after analyzing it. And analyzing and defining are two different things. In fact, you can go over to Hebrews 1:11 and get the definition of faith. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You can get that over in Hebrews 11:1. And the writer of Hebrews there doesn't go into an analysis of faith. Doesn't have to, by the way. It's already been done. You don't have that. You don't have the kind of information talking about faith that you have here, as well as in the sixth verse of Hebrews 11. So in your class notes, there is a full-blown analysis of faith being presented here, not just a working definition of it. And more than that, it's going to prove something in the overall aspect of God being, as Paul said, the just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. When you see the final piece here and the whole case put together, you now know what that expression really means. When Paul says he is... this I declare and say that his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You now know what that's about. All right, the first component, point one. And we'll be able to cover this one really quickly. It's that second one that gives us some problems. The first component of our faith, God perceives. See how we now know we've got the proper perspective. God's looking at it. The first component of our faith, God perceives, that's going to be the quality to justify unto eternal life, is that expression, who quickeneth the dead. Who quickeneth the dead. This is the simple yet profound, and that's what it's supposed to be, a profoundly simple issue. That is related to the very first thing God told Abraham in Genesis 15:1. You go back to that particular passage and you realize Abraham had some reason to be afraid. He said, fear not, Abram. I am thy shield, and thy exceed great reward. The first thing he says, I am thy shield. Not Abram, I am thy shield. It is the component of faith that God looks at and realizes that when someone believes him for what he says, and in connection with what he says, listen, he has told him the things that God has been saying to Abraham up to this time are things that seem impossible. Now think about this for a moment. You and I have seen death. We have seen loved ones die. We have seen friends die. We have seen death on television. When I was a little boy, I used to sit down at almost every meal at supper time. And when the evening news would be on the television, it was, you think coming along and every 3 or 4 or 5 days coming along and saying there was another Marine that was killed in Iraq. There was another Marine. There were 2 Marines killed. In Vietnam, when I was a boy, we used to sit down and see piles of dead soldiers. The enemy would take them and just pile their bodies up. And they would show those massive piles of dead GIs as they would take them and put them in body bags and bring them home. And it wasn't just one a day or one every other day or 3 or 4 a week. It was thousands that were dying over there. Over 58,000 men died in that that conflict, that war. And when you come home and you see that and you realize death is a very real thing, and you start realizing that the impossibility of it all, the impossibility of me being able to do anything about the number one problem I have, I'm going to die. And am I going to die? I'm going to die as someone who has offended the holiness of a heavenly God. And there's nothing I can do about it. My blood itself cannot atone for it. And I am worthy of His wrath. And all of those things become apparent. Then you really see the impossibility of the situation you're in. It's like that guy said in that movie, we're in a bad spot. Yeah, it's impossible. That's the first thing that God sees in the nature. When you express, I believe that Christ did die for me, was buried and arose again, and to give me eternal life, then God says, the first thing I'm seeing that I just am delighted with is that you see me, only me. God is a jealous God. He is the one and the only one who has the power to perform an impossible feat. And that's, in fact, that is the nature of both of these things. That this is, listen, this is impossible for man to do. Mankind can't do this. Angels can't do this. And when I say that, I'm also including in that the adversary who is an angel. Satan cannot do this. This is something that seems impossible, and yet they believe Him, they believe God because they realize something He has said has got them to realize He's got the power to do what He says He will do. And it's vested, listen, it's vested in what He says to them. That's why it's important to give the gospel as God says it in His Word. You don't necessarily need to take somebody and make them read the Bible. You need to give it as He says it. Now, that's what this quickeneth the dead is about. And this, coupled with the second thing, makes God thrilled to impute righteousness. There's a musical expression, but it resonates within Him. That's why I said, we don't have a piano here, but I would love to do this sometime. I can go to a piano. Pianos have hammers, little things. There's terminology. They're with felt on them that dampen, that stop the sound. They touch the strings. Usually there's 3 strings that make 1 note on a piano. Down to the lower end or the higher end, and it gets down to 1 or 2 strings, but it's usually in the middle of these 3 strings. And so when you strike a note like middle C on a piano, the hammer comes off, or the dampener comes off, and the hammer whacks it, but it also backs off. It just ding like that. And if I took a middle C, and if you real slowly press down on a note on a piano, you can draw the dampener off of it without the hammer striking it. Now, if I've got that done, so that C note is exposed, nothing touching it, I can go up here and I can hit G above C, strike it real hard, and make that C string sound like that G note. That's hard to explain. It's better to illustrate. I'll do it sometime when we're around a piano. It doesn't sound like C, it sounds like G. And the reason is because only 1/4 of that string is resonating. That's called harmonics. G is in the harmonic pattern of a C scale. And when that happens, you can just make 1 little part of that string resonate. Or if I want to go to C above that, or an E above that. E is also in the harmonic pattern of the C scale. I can just make that one note appear in that string sound entirely different if I had hit it. Now, what that is, that's probably a horrible illustration, and you only follow that if you're in music. You can do the same thing with a guitar or a banjo. If you see them lightly touch the string and pluck it and get it to sound real high, that's hitting a harmonic. But they're doing it at the exact halfway point. Well, anyway, I can see the lead balloon going wham. These are just, well, anyway. What I'm after is that resonates. And it's not dissonant, it's pleasing. It resonates in God's thinking and in God's being. And therefore he's thrilled because it resonates to him to the point that even his justice can come along and respond to that faith, not only because it excludes works, which is offensive to him, but it is what he can do it because of what imputation means. It makes morally right to do it. Now, in your class notes, note that even though this sounds simple, and it really is simple, I know this is not trigonometry. I couldn't even teach trigonometry. Outside of the name, I don't know what it is. But it really is a simple issue. But when it's looked at from God's perspective, that's what makes it to be the profound thing that it is. Because that now it sets the stage for the rest of the verse to teach you why that is so pleasing to God. Why is it that that's so pleasing to God? And that's what this sets you up for. That's the reason, and that's the reason, once it's fully developed and understood, that God can come along and say, just as stated in verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness, and make that shift from the word count to the word impute. And you can't get this in a Greek dictionary. You can only get this in English, especially if you have Smith's synonyms discriminated. And it gives us a full and total package of understanding why God is able to respond to faith the way he does. And until you answer the question why, this evidence that we've been looking at is going to be meaningless. Why in that is it morally right and ethically right for God to impute righteousness when someone recognizes he quickeneth the dead and calls things which be not as though they were? Well, the first thing is to understand the nature that God has the power to do what he says he will do. No one else in the universe has the power to do what God can do. God and only God has the power to get me out of my predicament. That takes us to point two, then, the second component. When Paul analyzes it, it's great that there's only two, so we don't have to work quite so hard. And we've got about 5 minutes. Let's get into this one a little bit. The second component of our faith God perceives. Now, again, I know a lot of these things. Like I said, we've circled around this track several times, so a lot of these things you've heard before. All we're doing, we're making the last. I'm not going to be talking about this anymore from now on. This is the last trip around. And then we're going to move on to chapter 5 after we're done with all this. So point two, the second component of our faith God perceives is in that expression. And to go back and kind of line it up there with the passage in Genesis 1, the two things God tells Abram there, I am thy shield, that's the quickeneth the dead, and thy exceeding great reward, matches, or rather it connects with, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. And man, you're going to have everybody from the charismatics in a healing line calling, lumbago, or what's the stuff in your arteries? I can't even think of it now. But they're going to call any kind of physical ailment cholesterol. They're going to call high cholesterol as though it were not, which is that's just a screwed up mess. But everything from somebody in some healing line to some scholarly professor is going to come along and say, well, that's God calling Abraham's inability to have children as though it was. His inability to have children isn't the issue. The issue is what God has told Abraham he's going to do with him. And calleth those things which be not as though they were. This is something that would naturally go along with someone who's got the power to do what he says. You still haven't answered the question, though, why should God be believed? Because he may have the power to do it, but you still haven't answered the question, will he really do it? And will is not the issue. The issue lies somewhere else. But it would naturally go along with the question one would have of who's got the power to do what he says he will do. And it's more than just having the will to do it. That's why I said that. It's not just I have the will, because I have a will to do a lot of things. Doesn't mean I'm going to. I have the will to actually show up here sometime with a different colored shirt than white. It doesn't mean I'm going to, but I've got the will to do it. Or I could come in here some night with a turtleneck dickie and say, I'm never wearing a tie again. Or I could go the Western route and put those, what do they call those things, boleros or what are the thing on? Dress up like Wilder. I've got the will to do a lot of things. I got the will on a hot day to remove my jacket, of which I've never done in over 20 years of ministry on a Sunday morning. I have done it at the midweek service. I went through a period where I tried to make it a little more casual, so I wore these Mr. Rogers sweaters. Didn't work. In the sense that the calling those things which be not though they were really has some meaning to it that answers the question why God is able to respond to faith, it's not just having the will. This is something just like quickeneth the dead, only God possesses. You possess will, so do I. Free, spontaneous will. Angels possess that. This is something that only God has. So the question maybe ought to be framed up, if somebody has the power to do what he says, does that necessarily mean it's going to get done? And like I say, I have the power to go out and throw a horseshoe through my neighbor's window. But that doesn't mean I'm really going to do that. Is it God's will that's really being focused upon? That's, I'm convinced, not the nature of what it means and calleth those things which be not as though they were. I've got the will, God's got the will, and I've got the will to do a whole bunch of things. God's got the will to do a whole bunch of things. He has the will to be able to just turn the lights out. Do that. There is something, again, in that attribute of God, something in God's godness, Jehovahness, or attributes that only he possesses and could only be said of God. Just as his omnipotent power can only be said of him to have the power to quicken the dead. No man can do that. And by the way, there's a passage in the Bible we're going to go to that tells you that and will explain that. I don't have to go to class notes. We can actually find it. We'll find our answer in the Bible. We're not going to find our answer in these notes. So really, will isn't the core issue of it. I'm not saying it's not associated with it, but it's not the core issue. Remember that what's being described in these two things, he quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, what's being described are things that define saving faith. It is describing something, it's analyzing rather, saving faith, describing something that is perceived about God, something only God has the ability or the power to do. And what that is, whatever this second one is too, calleth those things that be not as though they were, whatever it is humanly impossible. And Abraham understood that. It is humanly impossible. All right? We're about out of time for this session, but what we'll do is we'll begin when we come back noting the keys to this, and one of the keys to identifying this second thing lies in the expression just following Paul's parenthesis before him. So to get the key, you can go to Genesis 15 in that passage and find what connects with the issue of Abraham perceiving something about God that can be expressed as calling those things which be not as though they were. We'll stop right there and come back to look at this key expression and then be able to start forming and understanding the analysis of this second and last piece of the puzzle here, calleth those things which be not as though they were. All right, we'll go ahead and take our break right here.